All right, good morning. I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. This morning we come to the final section in the book of Romans. This section runs from 12:1 to 16:27, and it's loaded with exhortations. So this is the uncomfortable portion of the book, when he's going to start telling us this is what you're supposed to do. Dr. Roy Harrisville, in his commentary on Romans, as he comes to the 12th chapter, he says this: "Now, to what is vulgarly and erroneously called the practical portion of the Romans letter." Now, the reason he says that, if you don't get it, it's erroneously called that because he says the last 11 chapters of theology are practical. And that's his whole point, is theology is practical. It's about God, and it teaches us so many things, you know, and we have to understand that. It's the theology in chapters 1 through 11 that makes Romans 12 through 16 significant and important. We need that. He's building on it. Theology is practical. Griffin Thomas explains the importance of 12 to 16 in this way. He says, "After doctrine comes duty." In other words, once you learn something, then you got to do what you learn. "After revelation, responsibility. After principles, practice." You know, and all through Paul's epistles, if you're familiar with Paul's writing, first he lays down doctrine, and then he calls for the people he's writing to live in a proper manner. In Ephesians, for three chapters, Paul gives them doctrine. And then in chapter 4, he says, "Therefore, based on the doctrine, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called." In the Epistle to the Galatians, he's got four chapters of doctrine, and then he gets to chapter 5 and he says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." He does the same thing in Colossians. After presenting two chapters of great truth, in chapter 3, he begins by saying, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." So we've got doctrine, and then we get into the sections that teach how to apply this doctrine. What do we do now that we know this? And I know we like to call them the practical sections, but you know, the idea we have to fight against is to think that doctrine is not practical. It is practical. And the problem with the church today is there's an absence of teaching theology. There's an absence of doctrine. They want to focus on what's practical, and therefore the church is filled with spiritual pygmies who don't have a clue of who God is. Because it's always, they got to hear something, you know, new and something fanciful and something that applies to their life. And, it's got to be meaningful to the situation that they're going through that week. How in the world's that come about? And like I said last week, you know, every situation you face is going to be helped by understanding of theology proper, knowing who God is. If you understand your God, you're going to be able to deal with any and every situation. And theology is to motivate us to proper living. Men live and act according to what they believe. And three points in a poem just don't do much for Christian living. They might fire you up. They might, you know, you might feel good when you leave, but during the week, they don't help you that much. Well, we come this morning to probably two of the most famous verses in the Bible, Romans 12, 1 and 2. I think these two verses have been preached to death, okay? And the sad thing is they're usually ripped out of the context and misapplied. It's my opinion, okay, I'm telling you it's just an opinion. It's my opinion that you shouldn't teach on Romans 12, 1 and 2 until you've taught on Romans 1 through 11. Because it doesn't, Paul didn't start there. He didn't write to Romans and say, "Hey, let me start with chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." No, he didn't start there. He started in the very beginning. He laid out 11 chapters of doctrine. And then he comes and says, "Therefore, I beseech you." Context is king, and we can't rip verses out of their setting. In Romans 11, 30 through 32, we saw that Paul mentioned four times the idea of mercy. He says, "For just as you once were disobedient to God." Now, he's talking that the you here is the Gentiles. You were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their, Israel's, disobedience. So these, Israel, also have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, Gentiles, they may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all Jews and Gentiles in disobedience so that He may show mercy on all Jews and Gentiles. That's the context here. And he deals with these verses on mercy, and as he's talking about the mercy and God's bringing Jews and Gentiles together in the one kingdom of God and mercy, all of a sudden he just breaks out and he goes, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. He goes into this doxology. Then he finishes the doxology and he goes right back to mercy. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Take that chapter division out there. He's continuing on. He just had a little lapse there where he had to praise God for a second, and now he's right back on the subject of mercy. How many of you have heard a message preached on Romans 12, 1 or 2? This is a great altar call verse. You know, you give this message and then you give an altar call and you get people down there, you know. And I've preached tons of times on these verses. You know, they're preaching verses. I mean, they're great verses, but it's really nice when you get them in context. You know, and I found out that things that I believe about a verse always change when I teach verse by verse through that book. I get to that verse and all of a sudden, that doesn't even mean what I thought it meant. You know, it's a whole nother verse now when you put it in context. Well, let's look at this verse this morning, and we're not going to get beyond this morning. All right, I really thought I'd do two verses today, but these two verses are packed. I mean, they really are packed. And so I want to try to unpack them and see if we can get what's going on here. So we'll save two for next time, because I don't want to try to torture you by keeping you here too long, all right? Paul starts out, therefore, and this connects with what he has been saying already. This is the first 11 chapters. Based on the last 11 chapters, and remember, when this letter was read, we've been 2 years in this so far. So I know you probably don't remember much from the past 2 years, okay? But they're hearing it all at one setting, all right? Someone in the church is getting up and they're reading, hey, Paul wrote us a letter, let's read this together. And they're reading the letter, so, you know, they got all this doctrine and they heard all it and they didn't need as much explanation as we've had to give because we're quite a bit separated from the thing. But and he gets in and he just says, this is based on everything I said, therefore, and he says, I urge you, brethren. The word urge here, parakaleo, basically means to beg. To come alongside and to call you to this. It means to encourage someone to do something, to exhort someone to action. Now, in light of what we learned in the last 11 chapters, this is an astonishing word to come from God. From a God against whom we have sinned, and under whose judgment we were, he urges these new believers in view of God's mercy. He doesn't command them in view of judgment. Paul is saying, please do this. Please do this. And I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. And I believe the mercies of God are everything that God has done before for the believer. Everything listed in chapters 1 through 11. Now, he specifically dealt with mercies in the end of 11, but this is carrying us back through the whole thing, of the gospel. All that God has provided for us in Christ Jesus. We all had sinned in Adam. We learned this in chapter 5. And therefore, we were spiritually dead. We were separated from Yahweh and under His wrath. Look at 5:12. He says, therefore, just as through one man, that's Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin. So sin came in. Because of sin, death came in, that spiritual death. And so death spread to all men. Spiritual death spread to all men. And here's why. Because all sin. So we're guilty. We've sinned before God. We're separated from Him. Dead in trespasses. And the focus of God's plan of redemption is to restore through Jesus Christ what man lost in Adam. He goes on in chapter 5 to say this, so then, as through one transgression, that's Adam's sin, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, Through one act of righteousness, that's Yeshua, there resulted justification of life to all men. Then he says this, and this is my favorite, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. For as through one man's disobedience, that's Adam, the many were made sinners. That's why you're a sinner. It's because of Adam. He was a federal head of the human race. He sinned. You sinned in him. You're a sinner. You got that, right? I think most people get that. But this is a comparison. For as, then he says, even so. The other side of the comparison is this, and you got to get this part. Through the obedience of the one, the many were made righteous. And people talk about, well, if you're going to go to heaven, you got to be obedient. I have been obedient. Perfectly obedient in Jesus Christ. Okay? Through the obedience of the one, that's Yeshua, that's His obedience. Through His obedience, the many will be made righteous. That's why we're righteous. It's nothing to do with us and what we do and the little things we try to do to earn God's favor. It's not about that. We sinned in Adam, we're made alive. In Yeshua HaMashiach. When you grab that, it's going to change the way you live, okay? Not about working out these things and not, you don't live in fear anymore. I'm accepted before God because of the act, the works of Yeshua. Look what he says in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, and this is what he's talking about, the mercies of God, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God is rich in His mercy. And the dedication of the Christian is urged because of the mercies of God described in the previous chapters. It's not in order to win God's favor, but to express a gratitude. That, people, is the motivation for Christian living. The motivation is not fear of judgment. The motivation is gratitude. It is thanksgiving for what you have been given. Amen. That is the motivation of Christian living. And if you're living under another motivation, it's a false motivation. Yes. It's gratitude. That's why you do what you do in Christianity, out of gratitude. And if you don't have that, it's because you don't really understand what's going on there. Because to understand the gospel is to be eternally grateful. You know, there's no other faith in the world like Christianity. There's nothing. We're the only people in the world who preach free grace. We're the only people in the world. Every religion says, do this and live. And they got a whole list of things you got to do. And no one really does them, but they think they're doing most of them, so they're okay. But Christianity says this: you are alive because it has all been done for you. Hallelujah. It's not about doing it, it's been done. And that's been, since it's been done for me, I want to live in gratitude to that. I want to be thankful. I want to show my thanksgiving to God. That's my motivation. See, everything we have, and all that we are, every blessing we receive flows from the mercy of God. And in just a few verses, he's going to call believers to a lifestyle of mercy to the people around them. He's going to ask them to display that same thing. So he's talking here about the mercies of God. We have experienced those mercies. And since we have experienced the mercies of God, therefore, we ought to do this. It is the motivation of gratitude. Because you have benefited by all these things He has done, he says you ought to give yourself as a living sacrifice. Paul bases every application in the succeeding chapters on the doctrinal foundation that he set in chapter 1 through 11. If God's mercies don't motivate us toward holiness and yieldingness to Christ, then you have to wonder if you understand the mercy of God that's been given to us in Jesus Christ. And now he says, okay, therefore, in light of what we've talked about in 11 chapters, I'm urging you, I'm begging you, by those mercies, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice acceptable to God. The word present here is the Greek word peristemi, which means to put at one's disposal. It has the idea of surrendering up or yielding or offering Now here's what's important to understand. It is a technical term for the Levitical offerings. To bring as an offering, to bring as an actual sacrifice. This cultic terminology dominates the rest of this verse, and we're going to get into this, and you got to see this in verse 1. All right, these Jews who hear these words, they're like, whoa, he's talking about temple worship here. All right? The word bodies here is the Greek word soma. And, you know, people get into this idea, okay, you got to just give God your body. He wants your body. Listen, scholars who have studied the ancient Jews and used the, you know, understood their language, realized that they used the term body, soma, in a very different way than the Greeks used it. Greeks, you read soma, and they're talking about the physical body. However, Jews, it was a term that embraced the whole of the person. It encompassed the mind, the emotions, the will, and the physical being. See, the Greeks held to a dualistic existence. Spirit is pure, matter is evil. And influenced by Greek ideas, most Western Christians begin to think that the body is evil. This is not a Jewish idea at all. The Hebraic view of man has no place for the dualism of the Greeks, who see man as being tripartite, body, soul, and spirit. The First Testament understanding of man is holistic. That means he's indivisible. The Jews just saw man as man. It's all of you. They didn't divide it all up. And see, I think most Christians believe that personal sins today come from indwelling sin, or what they call man's sinful nature. And I think that's a bad teaching. I don't like this whole idea, you got a sinful nature. Okay, because then anytime you do something wrong, my sinful nature. Just like blaming it on the devil. You know, well, that's not me, that's the other guy in there. That's my sinful nature that does that. Such an understanding of sin is Hellenistic. It's not biblical. I said it before, but I don't believe that man has a corrupted or a sin nature. Now, all men are born into a sinful condition. That's the status of Adam. They're all born into that condition. We're born in covenant union with Adam. And instead of thinking of man as having a sinful nature, you need to see him as being born into a fallen condition. And I think this is important because most commentators will say here that, well, your spirit has been redeemed. Okay, you've been saved, you're Christians, your spirit's been redeemed. So now what God wants you to do is give him your body. And I don't think that's what's being said here at all, because a Jew would not see that in that manner at all. Present yourselves. Basically, when Paul uses soma, he's saying, give yourselves to Yahweh. It's not just, oh, here's my body. Like, how do you do that anyway? How do you give your body and the rest of you stay home? You know, I don't know how that would work out anyway. I mean, you're one. This is who you are. Okay? You all kind of travel together. Well, he says, give yourselves as a living, holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Now, in the Old Covenant dispensation, men express worship and devotion to God by means of a sacrifice. You know, get you a goat, you know, get you a bull, and you'd present that sacrifice. And this is couched in this cultic terminology here. Sacrifice is from the Greek word thusia. And this word would produce a very potent image in the first century believers, but it's kind of remote to us. You know, I mean, we've never really seen anybody sacrifice a lamb or a goat or a bull. You know, we don't see that kind of thing. We're not in that kind of environment. We don't have that in our culture. It's unfamiliar to us, but it wasn't unfamiliar to Paul's culture at all. And Paul, when he talks about thusia here, he's talking about an altar. He's talking about an animal, a valuable one. He's talking about blood and suffering and pouring out this blood. This is the imagery that would come to mind. And this ancient ritual stopped in AD 70 for the Jews. When Christ returned in judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70, forever putting an end to the old covenant, that was it for the Jews. They don't sacrifice anymore. They changed the whole. Those who continue to try to practice Judaism have redeveloped the whole system. Now, the primary sacrifice we are called here to offer is ourselves. You know, an animal was put down, it was burned up, it's a one-time deal, but God wants a perpetual offering. It's a continual thing. He wants us not, it's not something you bring once and it's all burned up. It's something that is perpetually offered. God wants us, He wants us to offer ourselves to Him as an offering. So as believers who understand the mercies of God, knowing that we have been given what we have been given in Christ, We're to be offering ourselves to Yahweh. Now, what does this mean? I mean, you know, we could leave it kind of mystical, just give yourself to God. What does that mean? Well, how do we do that? How do we offer ourselves to God? You know, someone said the problem with a living sacrifice, it keeps crawling off the altar. And that's true. All right, so let's put this, if we can, in some practical terms of what it means to offer ourselves to God. Let's go to the book of Hebrews. And the writer in 13:15 says, "Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name." So here is a sacrifice. Here's the thusia of praise. And we do this through him. It's not through the priestly ritual of an outdated order or any other person or system. It is offered through Yeshua. We're offering a sacrifice of praise. And these spiritual sacrifices are defined here as praise to God. Well, I think this would include, but not be exclusive to, singing. You know, we're to sing praise to him. We're continually, you know, exhorted to do that through the Psalms. And it's an idea of thanksgiving. It's an idea of gratitude. These are sacrifices to God. You know, it's not you bring a little animal, but it's a heart of gratitude. How often do you thank him for his blessings? I mean, how often do you set apart a time when you're just thanking God? You know, maybe if it's possible, we as Americans could get God to faint if we became a thankful people. You know, because he's got to be used to hearing grumbling and complaining from Americans, you know, about everything. But if we just started being a thankful people, realizing what we have in him, and if any people, we should be the most thankful people on the planet. Look at Psalm 147, 6 and 7. "The Lord supports the afflicted. He brings down the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praise to our God on the lyre." And he's just calling for you to just praise him in song. I read this last week, and this, you know, it's just a striking, I think, when you think about it. "He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me." Honors me. You want to honor God? Now listen, this is written under the old covenant. And the sacrifice here is not an animal he's talking about. So see, this is all embedded through the first covenant. This is what God really wanted. It wasn't all this sacrifice. They were types pointing to something else. "He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors." Can you understand that we can honor God in our daily lives by being thankful people? That's enough to blow our mind. It really is. Psalm 107:8. "Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the Son of Man." I mean, how much do we have to be thankful for? We should constantly be praising him. Look at Philippians 4:6. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Now, let me pull out something here that's not seen too easily in most of our translations. But the word "with" here is the Greek word "meta." And "meta" in the genitive means "with." But this is "meta" in the accusative. And "meta" in the accusative never means "with." It means "after." So Paul is saying, after thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now let me tell you something, people, about prayer. You start your prayer with thanksgiving and then give your requests, and I'll guarantee you this. Your requests are going to be a lot less. Because as you're thanking God, you're going to realize, I don't really need anything, Lord. Look how much you've already done for me. It's incredible. But after thanksgiving, and I think that's such an important distinction that it's sad that it's missed in the translations. After thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Then tell him what you need after you've thanked him, because it will change your prayer life. And I really think biblically that's a way to start a prayer life, is start with praise, start with thanksgiving, start listing and going through all the things you have to be thankful for. By the time you get done with that, your attitude is going to be a whole lot different for the whole rest of your prayer. You don't feel like griping and complaining to God after you've just been thanked Him for all the wonderful things He's done to you, done for you. And I think the time we spend in praise reflects the gratitude or the ingratitude of our hearts. How important is thanksgiving to Yahweh? Well, we already saw that it honors Him, right? Do you remember what we saw in Romans 1 about Israel's sin? Romans 1:21, for even though they knew God. Now, if you remember back that far into Romans 1, most people take Romans 1 as talking about men in general. I don't think so. I think this is specifically talking about Israel because they knew God. Man did not know God. But Israel did know God. But when they knew Him, look what it says, they did not honor Him. And here's this idea of honor and thanks again connected. They didn't honor Him as God or give thanks. They didn't do that. But they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. They knew Him, but they didn't honor Him and were not thankful. So again, this idea is connected. Honor here is the Greek word doxa. It means glory. They didn't give Him glory. They knew Him, but they didn't glorify Him. And this is why man was created, to give glory to God. They didn't give Him thanks. Everything we have comes from His hand, and to not be thankful is a grievous sin. They received every benefit from Him, but they just weren't a thankful people. It's hard for us to imagine. You know, we look back at Israel, look at the history, look at what God's done for them, and we think, how are they not thankful? And then we look at our own lives, we say, oh, now I see how they're not. Because I'm not either. So I think that to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice involves a grateful heart. And I think that's a big, big part of it, people. If you were to give yourself to God, it's this idea of honoring Him through a thankfulness. And just in a practical manner, don't you like being around people that are happy and thankful? Do you like being around those people that are always complaining about something, always murmuring? You're like, oh, how much more of this do I have to listen to? Would they ever shut? You know, no one likes that. Nobody. Nobody said, I just spent a half hour with someone and listened to them gripe. Oh, it was such a blessing. No, you don't get blessed by that. You get blessed by hearing people praise and be thankful and, you know, his heart is filled with the wonders of God. So I think it begins with thanksgiving, but it extends beyond that. It's not just praise and adoration. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say, do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, again, thusia, God is well pleased. Here, spiritual sacrifices are defined as compassionate service to our fellow men. Doing good and sharing. Our sacrifices are not just verbal. They're works of love. When we minister to someone in need, we are, as a priest, offering up spiritual sacrifices to Yahweh. You got to see it that way. When we're ministering to one another, it's a spiritual sacrifice. Let me give you a beautiful illustration of this that's found in the letter to the Philippians. Do you know why Paul wrote Philippians? Anybody know why? Philippians is a thank you letter. All right, Paul, that's the whole reason for writing. Paul's writing to Philippians to say, hey, thanks. I appreciate what the offering you sent me. And it's just a letter of thanksgiving. It's a letter telling him, I appreciate what you've done. Look what he says in verse 18. I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. They sent him a financial gift, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Now let me ask you a question. Do you enjoy when you can please someone you really care about? I mean, we like doing it. If we really care about someone, we like doing things that can please them, whether it be your wife, your husband, parents, child, friend, whatever. We like that. Well, can you wrap your head around the fact that we can do something that's well-pleasing to God? God's pleased with this. Paul tells them that their gift was overwhelming to him. He viewed their financial gift to him. Listen to this. They sent him a financial gift, and Paul says, it was an offering to Yahweh. a sacrifice that was well-pleasing. Notice the words that Paul uses here. He says it was fragrant. This is the word euodia. And then he says it was a fragrant aroma. This is the word osme. And then sacrifice. This is from thusia. And what's really interesting, these are all cultic terms again, referring to temple worship. But what's really interesting here is these exact three words are all used in Ephesians 5:2 to refer to Christ's sacrifice, offering himself to God in man's behalf. And Paul takes these same words and applies them to a financial gift and says it's worship. Look at Ephesians. He says, walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us an offering and a thusia to God and a fragrant euodia, osme, same exact words, referring to the sacrifice of Christ. He says Christ loved and he gave. And that's important because you can't separate those. Love is action. And love is giving. And these words express the language of worship. So Paul is saying that the Philippians, that your giving is an expression of worship. I mean, they just sent him some money and he says, this is an offering offered up to God. Now, while the priesthood of the New Testament draws from the imagery of the First Testament institution, it's unlike that order. For it's not about physical sacrifices, it's about spiritual ones. The Old Covenant priesthood was a type. And believers, you and I are the anti-type. Unlike the Old Covenant priesthood, which was exclusive, the New Covenant priesthood is all-inclusive. Every believer, regardless of ethnicity, and no matter what their position in society or their gifting in the church, every believer is a priest. Look what Peter says. You also, as living stones, now, he's just talked about Christ being the cornerstone. All right, so we know these stones are not made out of rock. They're not that. They're spiritual stones, okay? And he says, you're a living stone. You don't need living stones? No, but you're alive, okay? Because the house that's being built here is not a brick and mortar temple. It is a living house. You're living stones, and you are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. This house is growing during this time. It's being built up. And there's this priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So you got a temple again, and you got a priesthood, and you have sacrifices. All the new covenant, but they're all spiritual. And they're you and I, we're the priesthood, and we're offering up these sacrifices to God. We're not bringing animals. We have a grateful heart, and we're ministering to one another, and those are the sacrifices that God is well pleased with. We are a kingdom of priests who are called to offer up sacrifices. You know, and here's something that you got to get your head wrapped around also. The New Testament knows nothing of a division between laity and clergy. Okay? That is not a biblical division. You'll find it everywhere in the institutionalized church. You know, you got the laity and the clergy, so to speak, men of the cloth. I used that to my nephew. He's 19. He was clueless. What I said, you speaking that way to a man of the cloth? And he goes, what does that mean? That's an old-time designation for clergy, and I don't even really understand. I guess that they wore funny clothes to designate who they were, but that is a false dichotomy, people. They don't have anything different than what you have. All right, they got the same Holy Spirit, the same God, the same everything. There's no division anymore. It's false. All believers are priests unto God, and they're called to all offer up spiritual sacrifice. And I think that's important because a lot of people sit out there and say, well, I can never do that. I can never be that because I'm just, you know, he's ordained. Where do you find that in the Bible? It's not in there, people. We're all in this together. We're all on the same plane, okay? Now, I want you to see here that all three adjectives that Paul uses here, living, holy, and acceptable, they follow sacrifice, and thus there's no exegetical warrant for isolating the word living. All right, this sacrifice is living, this sacrifice is holy, and this sacrifice is acceptable. All three. Now, by living, I think Paul's referring to the spiritual state of the believers. We are alive to God through Jesus Christ, Romans 6:11. We're a living sacrifice because we're alive to Him. Those who don't know Christ, they can't offer themselves up as a sacrifice. There's nothing there to offer up. They're dead. The sacrifice is also holy. This is hagios. Hagios means set apart. This has nothing to do with how you practically live. That's not what this is talking about here. A holy sacrifice means you have been set apart for God. That's what holy means. If you read through the first covenant, you understand that the utensils were holy. It means they didn't smoke, they didn't chew, and they didn't run with girls that do. It had nothing to do with that stuff, okay? They were set apart. That's what holy, that's the essence of this meaning. You're set apart for God. And they were acceptable to God. See, this is not telling you this is what you ought to do. It's telling you what you are. You're a holy sacrifice. You are an acceptable sacrifice. You can offer yourself as a living sacrifice to God because you're acceptable to Him through the Lord Yeshua HaMashiach. You're acceptable to God. You don't have to try to earn His favor. You can give yourself as a sacrifice to Him. The word spiritual here, he says, he closes it by saying, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, spiritual here, you would expect this word to be pneumatikos, spiritual. It's not. And why they translate it spiritual, I don't have a clue. The word here is logikos, which means logical. Reasonable. It's just reasonable, okay, that you do this. I mean, it's the only thing that makes sense. And the word worship here is latreia, which is sacred service or worship. And the cultic language continues here with the use of latreia. Latreia is a technical terminology for the service of worship. It was used for those carrying out their duties in the temple service, such as the priest or a Levite. Look at Romans 9:4. He says, who are Israelites to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service? That temple service there is latreia. All right, so that's the idea. Latreia is technically tied to the temple, same word Paul uses in 12:1. The word latreia is also used in Hebrews 9:6 to refer to priests who perform the service in the temple, which is a sacred service. Look at Hebrews 9:6. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually offering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. Again, that's latreia. This latreia that was once strictly Israel's privilege is now the privilege and responsibility of all believers. We as believers are priests, and we're to offer up worship to Yahweh, the very thing that Israel failed to do. Back to Romans 1. He says, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. So listen, we, the new Israel, are to do what Israel failed to do. We're to offer up to Yahweh spiritual worship. Now I want you to see something very significant here. In verse 1, we have the words present, which is peristimi. Alright? Then we have the word sacrifice, which is thusia. And then we have the word worship, which is latreia. These are all cultic terms. They all refer to the Levitical offerings in the Old Covenant. And I think what Paul is doing here in Romans 1 is the same thing he did in Romans 2 with circumcision, but now he's doing it with temple worship. Just like the circumcision that was so important to Israel and the term Jew that was so important, he changed them. He changed the whole meaning of it. Do you remember that text Paul redefined it? Look at Romans 2:28. He's not a Jew, which is one outwardly. What? That's what a Jew was. It was outward. Nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. They would have gone crazy. What are you talking about, Paul? That's all circumcision is. It's in the flesh. But he says, he's redefining it. He's a Jew is one inwardly. See, it's a spiritual thing. And circumcision is that which is of the heart. They should have known that. That's what God wanted. He told them that in Jeremiah, circumcise your hearts. But the Spirit, not by the letter, and His praise does not come from man, but from God. See, once the new covenant arrived, the only true Jews were those who trusted in Yeshua HaMashiach. All other Jews were covenant breakers. No matter how many times they'd been circumcised, the circumcision didn't matter anymore. Now what mattered was trusting in Christ. So Paul is saying here in this verse, worship is no longer physical. Worship is no longer confined to a place. It's no longer confined to a people. It is spiritual. It has no ethnicity. It has no boundaries. All believers are priests who offer up spiritual sacrifices to Yahweh. And the temple worship has now been replaced by the true people, the true Israel of God. And that's who Paul is writing to. Yeshua spoke this way of it. He said, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain, Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know." Talking to a Samaritan woman here. "We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." In other words, you guys don't know what you're talking about. It comes from Jews. Are we the ones who have got it right? But watch what he says. "But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers." In spirit and truth. In other words, it's no longer at a temple, no longer at a place, no longer taking animals. It is spiritual worship now. That's what God wants from His spiritual people. He is redefining temple worship in this verse, just as He redefined the term Jew and circumcision. Our worship is spiritual. It has no boundaries. We don't travel anywhere to worship God. We worship Him wherever we are. Such an important understanding, I think, of verse 1 and just getting this whole temple picture here. We are the priesthood of God worshiping in the temple. We have a sacrifice. Something else I want you to see in Romans 12, 1 that I think is significant is its corporate nature. Paul says, "Therefore I urge you," that's plural, "and brethren" is also plural, "you brethren," he's talking to the church of Rome. "The church of Rome, I want you, by the mercies of God, to present your," that's plural, "bodies a living and a holy sacrifice." Sacrifice is singular. You group, you with the group at Rome, offer a sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your, that's plural, spiritual service, and service is singular, of worship. See, there's a corporate dimension to this verse. All believers are contributing to the single, united, acceptable, holy offering to Yahweh. As a church, they're worshiping. It's a call for the redeemed community, the church, to worship together, Jews and Gentiles. Now, you got to understand this, because when you talk about corporate, people, I think, get off track a little bit. The corporate presupposes the individual. You got that? You can't have corporate without individuals. So what's said of the corporate is true of the individuals. But you can have individual without corporate. And that's why it's important to me to understand the corporate nature. Because if you have individuals, you don't need the corporate. But he's talking to the corporate because he wants the church together. And boy, he's going to hammer that in the next couple chapters. Jew and Gentile getting together. And we don't have that Jew-Gentile problem, but we still have a problem getting along with other believers. Okay, so we don't need the Jew-Gentile division to make this practical to us, to make it applicable to us. We need to worship together as a redeemed community. Now, the importance of community in the ancient Near East thought and life is so important for our understanding, because to them, the corporate was everything. They lived for the corporate. They lived for the community. You know, we're Americans, we're isolated, we're all about ourselves, and we don't care how what we do affects or benefits anybody else. But that's not the, to them it was all about the corporate aspect, and we're worshiping together, we're together offering this sacrifice to God. Tom Holland, who in his commentary on Romans, really brings out the corporate nature of this whole book. He says this in the book. He is kind of paraphrasing here. He says, "I urge you to offer yourselves to Him as a corporate sacrifice. You are all equally part of Christ's church. You are all children of Abraham, and despite the differences that you have that have divided you in the past and have you suspicious of each other, I hope you know that these must stop. You are to recognize that God has accepted you all. So you are all called to priestly service, Jew and Gentile alike. And you are all to offer yourselves in order to make the church in Rome a living sacrifice." I think he nails it. You know, that Paul's writing to the church, and I want the church. We make this so individual. And listen, it applies individually, because if we are not offering up ourselves, then the church can't do it. We got to understand that it works together. If you're not doing it, how's the church going to do it? So all within the church, but it's to a community effort that we as the church would offer praise up to God. So Paul is calling believers in Rome, and I believe all believers, to present their lives for service to God. I think this verse is as applicable to us as it was to them. All right? Because there's nothing here that makes me think that, you know, okay, he just wants the Romans to do this. The Roman Christians. No. He wants all of them. He's doing it in view of the mercies of God. So then we have to stop and say, well, have we benefited from any of the mercies of God? Yeah, well then I guess we are just as much responsible to do this as they are. We have received the mercies of God, so we also are to present ourselves. And this whole new temple that's being built by God, you know, when that temple was completed in AD 70, everything going on in that temple didn't stop. It's just beginning. So we are that spiritual temple. We are offering up spiritual sacrifices, and that goes on. Our dedication to God is a response to the mercy that we have received in salvation. It's not a condition of receiving that mercy. It is a voluntary commitment. And I want you to understand that. What he's calling for here is a voluntary commitment. Now, there never was a voluntary offering in the Old Covenant. You understand that? No animal ever came forward and said, "Aaron, can I be next? Can you cut my throat next? Can you sacrifice me next, Aaron?" No. But it is a voluntary commitment. Every Christian has to make this out of love for their Savior. But let me tell you this, not every Christian does. It is possible to be a Christian, I think, without ever making this commitment, because it's voluntary. And he's saying, I urge you, in light of what God has done for you, please do this. And it's a call to living this way, to be a living sacrifice for God. But not all do. John Stott, which is really, if you know John Stott's theology, this is really amazing. John Stott, in his commentary to Romans, said this: in spite of our newness in Christ, holiness is neither automatic nor inevitable. He's talking about practical holiness here. All right? That's a very surprising statement, because he is lordship to the core. All right? And so for a lordship person to say that holiness is not inevitable, it's kind of mind-blowing to me, but I agree with them. It's not. Holiness is not automatic. It's not inevitable. If our holiness, and we're talking in a practical sense, was automatic, then we don't need all those exhortations in the Scripture. It's just going to happen. Boom, I'm a Christian, and all of a sudden, look at me, I'm wonderful, I'm holy. Well, I don't need the Bible, I don't need all those exhortations. We need them because it's not automatic. And we need to constantly be reminded who we are to be, so we can say, oh yeah, I better move in this direction because I'm not lining up with what Scripture says I should be. It's not automatic. It's something that we have to make an effort to be the people God has called us to be. Paul wants men and women who have received the divine mercy through Jesus Christ, who, having himself been raised from spiritual death, who have been given grace, now gladly offer themselves as a sacrifice to the Lord. And if we know the Lord, if we understand His mercies, this is the only thing that makes sense. This is only reasonable. And the offering of ourselves is, as we talked about, it's a grateful heart. It's ministering to one another. Now, I think that Paul's primary meaning of presenting themselves as a living holy sacrifices is the obedience to the commands that follow. He tells them this, I want you to present yourself to God. Then in verse 3, he starts to tell, here's how I want you to live. And see, if you have given yourself to God, then you're going to follow these injunctions. You're going to live this way. And as we go through them, you're going to see, well, most people don't live that way. That's because they have not given themselves to God. It is a voluntary thing. But you say, well, if it's voluntary, then why do we need to do it? You don't. If you don't want to have a life of that is fulfilled, a life that has joy, a life that has meaning, you can live however you want. But there's consequences to violating the Word of God. There's built-in consequences to sin. And we have to understand that. And if we're going to live this way, there's a blessing for it. I've said this before, but go find someone who is really sold out to God. You know what I'm talking about. Someone who, it just means everything to them that they live for God, not themselves. And ask them about their life. And they're not going to tell you how miserable they are, because they're not miserable. There's a joy and there's a peace and there's a contentment. It doesn't matter what circumstances they're living in. They still have this inward joy that surpasses words because of the fellowship they share with their God. And this obedience that he's going to call for, remember, is motivated by one thing, that's gratitude. And that is why we have to spend time in the Word of God. Because when you do, you'll realize what you have to be grateful for. And if you don't spend time, and if you're not reading it, you're just hearing from the world and you're not going to understand what God has given you. So Paul says to these Roman Christians, therefore, based on the mercies of God that I've already talked to you about for 11 chapters, I want to urge you to present yourselves as a living, holy sacrifice that is acceptable to God. It's just your reasonable service. It's just reasonable. We are all priests, believers. We are all to be offering up spiritual sacrifices to Yahweh. And in light of His mercies, it really is only the reasonable thing to do. And if you're not offering yourself as a spiritual sacrifice, you need to meditate on the mercies of God until you are motivated by gratitude to continually give yourself as a living sacrifice that would honor God. Just the fact that praise honors God, I mean, why do we not spend more time doing it? What an incredible God we have. You know, in light of all we owe Him, He says, I beseech you, I urge you, would you live this way? Let's pray. Father, it's just overwhelming, Lord, to know that we have sinned against you. We were dead in trespasses and sins, and you reached out in your Am I back? Okay, I'm back. I don't know when I left, but I'm back. God is sovereign. All right. Any questions, comments, anything? Yeah, let me encourage you to read, go over verse 2. Now, I don't know if you even know this, but every week on the website, on the front page, I put up what I'm going to be taught, what verses I'm going to cover, and, you know, so you know where we're going and what the title is, and the question I ask are these verses applicable? And so was last week's? Well, I definitely think it was, but what about next week? All right, just look at verse 2 and think about that. And, you know, next week we'll deal exclusively with verse 2 because, like I said, these two verses are loaded. We got to unpack them, and then from there we just start running in these exhortations that he is giving. I've taught on the verse I don't know how many times. I've heard it taught. I never heard anybody bring up anything about Levitical cultic terminology in there. And to me it's pretty significant because, you know, He's telling you, you're the new priesthood. And again, you are the true Israel. You are the fulfillment of all these promises. See, everywhere he says it. And then you got people today saying, Israel and the church are different. They're separate. They're distinct. And I'm like, what Bible are you reading? Maybe that's the problem. Alex? No, the idea there of acceptable is not that we're to do something that will be, it's that we are acceptable. That's what he's saying. This sacrifice is acceptable to God. In other words, God delights in this sacrifice. Why? Because it's through Yeshua. Okay? You know, so therefore it's a holy sacrifice. It is a set-apart sacrifice. It's an accept. That's kind of even more motivation, you know. I can offer up to God praise Him. You know what? My praise is acceptable through Yeshua. It's acceptable because it's coming from a set-apart sacrifice. Anybody else? Well, that is really the sad thing, you know. I don't think you can, you know, although I know I used to do it as a youth pastor. I'd show those films, you know, and people would be so scared. They'd, you know, oh, the kids couldn't wait to get saved. You know, you couldn't stop them from getting saved. Now whether they even, there's fear there. I want to get this straight so I don't get my head cut off in the tribulation, you know, in the guillotine and all that kind of stuff. But what's really sad to me is that so many Christians, they do live on the basis of fear. And every day it's, you know, they go to bed at night and am I going to make it? Am I okay? Did I do enough? You know, we got it. We got this laid down straight here and we know what to offer God. We know what He wants now. We know how to offer it. All we got to do is do it, right? And now I need the Nike symbol to flash on the screen, right? Just do it. Just do it. You know it's right. You know, now just go ahead and just do it. Well, and that's the thing of understanding about holy. You know, when you see that word hagios, set apart, that's what it means. It means set apart. Now, a lot of times when we're talking holiness, we're talking about living righteously practically. There's a big difference between our practical life and what we are in position. We are positionally holy. We're set apart to God. Our lives should be set apart to God. They're not always. And that's the thing what we're all in this about is we want our practical life to match our position. And I heard a Jewish man once say, and this coming from a Hebraic context is very important. He said the greatest detriment to Jews believing in Christianity were Christians. And see, to a Jew, see, they view Jesus, Yeshua, as our rabbi. Okay? And so, if the disciples of the rabbi don't live like the rabbi, then they're like, what's that about? So I think what Kathy said is right. If we would follow the rabbi, I think the world would see something. You know, but too often we look and act just like them. Well, the life comes from within. There's no question there. Okay, we have the life of Christ within us, and therefore we are to live this way. All right? Now, I don't remember even the context of what I said, effort, but I think, listen, if you're going to live the Christian life, there has to be some focus in that direction. Okay? So maybe effort's the wrong word, but, you know, if you were, what do I want to say? I don't want to say it. If you're not making any, and I guess the word effort. Yeah, the word effort. And in the sense that even not to do something, but even the spiritual disciplines, if you're not making any effort to spend time with Christ, if you're not making any effort to walk in his presence, then what's going to come of the life? You know, that's why, you know, and there's an effort to spending time in the Word of God, I think. Because there's a time that has to be set apart that I can just get in there and spend time in it. And, you know, I think some effort has to be applied to that, because if you don't, guess what? It doesn't happen. You know, because so many things come in and crowd it out, and so I think there's an effort there. There's a call to something on our part, but listen, it all comes from Christ. He's the vine, and we're the branches, and all the energy comes through the vine. Okay, if that branch is not hooked, it gets nothing. Remember, we're grafted into the tree, and the root system, you know, the promises come through that root. So you take that branch off by itself and you're never going to see a vine straining to produce grapes. Okay? It doesn't take any effort. It just has to be attached. So what I'm saying is there's something on our part to keep that attachment. And I don't mean in a positional sense, but I mean in a practical sense that we have that communion with Him that drives us. All right. We're going to close this morning by singing Give Thanks.